seated. Please turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 54. John chapter 11. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we come to your word, we ask that you would give us those ears that you demand, that we would hear you, that we would not come to learn about you, but we would learn you, that we would know you, that we would come and seek you with our whole hearts and not just dabble in these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we saw that the leaders who ought to have known, ought to have seen. Wait a second, he's healing the blind. Well, that sounds like something only the Messiah will do. He's raising the dead. Sounds like the Messiah. He's feeding the 5,000. Sounds like Moses. Oh, the prophet like unto Moses. And on and on and on. All the signs and prophecies about the Messiah Jesus is giving, and they should go, whoa, we know our Old Testaments better than anybody. This is him. But they are too eager to protect their position, their place. As I think one of the church fathers said, wealth is a viper and it sucks the life out. And so they loved their wealth and their position more than the truth. Jesus had called Lazarus from the tomb. How dare he do that? So they want to put him into the tomb to protect themselves. As John's gospel continues, you are told that Jesus no longer had liberty to walk amongst the unbelievers who rejected him as the Lord's Christ. There is much that could be said about this text, but this morning I would draw your attention to the consequences of unbelief and what it is to talk and dabble in the things of religion and not lay hold of Jesus Christ. This passage draws your attention to aspects surrounding the Passover, around the things of religion, and those who are really good at that, but they miss the one about whom they all point to. This peculiar phrase in verse 55 gives you a clue as to how this whole thing hangs together. The Passover of the Jews. Already when John was writing his gospel, the early Christians had taken to calling the Lord's Day the Christian Passover. And so they were using this phrase, and so he's distinguishing what they're doing, the Jewish Passover, from what we do when we gather as Christians on the Lord's Day. Interestingly enough, the early church also refrained from calling the Lord's Supper the Passover. They didn't deny the connection, but they didn't call it that so that you didn't have a reductionistic view of what's going on in the Lord's Supper. Because they wished to rather draw attention to the celebration of the Lord's death and resurrection in the Lord's Supper, as opposed to as some type of recreation of the Exodus from Egypt. And so the Christian Passover includes the Lord's Supper, but that's not the whole of it. Notice that the crowds prove that the voice of the people is never a sound litmus test for truth. It shifts as the winds and waves blow. They're kind of like, they're whispering as they're waiting in line at the temple. Hey, what do you think? Is he going to come? Well, I don't know. Who's listening in? The lot of them, mired in different species of unbelief, are like someone playing darts with their eyes closed, facing the wrong direction. It doesn't matter where they throw because it's not going to be anywhere near the target. Doesn't matter how hard you throw, how hard it goes. Their target is behind them. They have failed to grasp the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst, and Jesus has left. He's departed. And that in itself, his withdrawal, demonstrates their unbelief. For they are fixed and focused on the life he gave and not the Lord and giver of life. Or if you prefer, they wanted the bread more than they wanted the giver of bread. So our outline this morning is Jesus withdraws the Passover of the Jews and wrong-headed graspings. So one, Jesus withdraws. Two, the Passover of the Jews. And three, wrong-headed graspings. So Jesus withdraws. So if Jesus learns of this plot, whether of the by the report of the command that John records in verse 57, or through divine omniscience, he ceases to walk openly among the Jews. Now let's just look at that word openly. The Greek word there is parousia. And it's an interesting places. You most know this word from the book of Hebrews. And we approach the throne of grace with boldness or confidence. And we often give it the subjective meaning. Oh, I feel this way about it. No. It's not talking subjective. It's talking objective. You have liberty of access under the throne of grace. If you walk up to the gates at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, 10 Downing Street, Buckingham Palace, wherever else world leaders live, and you walk in and say, I'm just going to go see the head person. They'll say, ha! And keep the gate slammed in your face. Whereas the king of the universe has broken down the bars and calls you in. And so this confidence, this boldness is talking about a liberty of access. We can take it back to Leviticus 26 when we talk about the confidence of the covenant blessings to walk at liberty before our God. Because the Septuagint uses the same word there. So Jesus no longer has this liberty because there's a manhunt. They want to kill him. So first his departure signals his judicial turning away from the nation of Israel as a special body. As Hosea and Jeremiah had declared before them, so Jesus enacts. Hosea says, they're not loved. They're not my people. And we see Jeremiah talks about, if you were my signet ring, I'd take you off and cast you away. God divorces himself from them, not because of his unfaithfulness, but because of theirs. Now, notice, I'm not talking about an ethnic group here. I'm talking about a religious entity. The visible church that we call Israel in the Old Testament is now seen as defunct. It's made up of those who are not elect, those who are more into religion than into the object of all hope and desire, namely the God of the universe, the triune God, Jesus Christ the righteous. They have so clouded their testimony that they are no longer a true church of God. This is the sentence that Jesus warns the churches in. It's not just that this happened once historically. It happens throughout history. Those churches that were often vibrant at one point are now mausoleums to the dead. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a name, new name, written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So Jesus goes to the wilderness. Okay, we hear wilderness, we hear desert. Biblically speaking, where should we think? The Exodus. Where, you know, we often think of the wanderings in the wilderness at the time of exile, which it was. But what else is it? It's the honeymoon. Matter of fact, the prophets say to the people of Israel, come out to the wilderness with me. Come back to the honeymoon when we dwelt together. Stop going to the temple saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I'm not there. Come to me where I'm at. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land. 40 days, a year for each day, You shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure.
So we're down with that part. But the prophets also talk about the wilderness as a place of honeymoon. Come out. And so Jesus going to the wilderness is not an accident. It's not just like, well, they won't look for me there. It's, I'm going to the place where I dwelt with my people. And he's going to dwell with his disciples in intimate fellowship while the world is chasing its shadows, seeking to lock him away. As the author of the Hebrews says, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should not seem to have failed to reach it. Those who should have known were ignorant and in rebellion. The word was proclaimed, and they said, nah, 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 nah. It's like a two-year-old who doesn't want to hear it. And just to be clear, all of us has that inner two-year-old still in us. And if Christ does not form those ears in us, we will still screech and scream like a two-year-old with our hands in there every time the word is proclaimed. Every time the gospel is set forth that Christ died for your sins, every time the word goes forth, you're being judged. Every time. My word shall not go out from my mouth and return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I intend. Isaiah 55. And what he's saying is, those, when the word goes forth and you are playing the inner two-year-old, it's because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And you need the gospel of Christ to come and form a new heart, a new ears, to pull those fingers out and basically force you to hear. It's the only way of salvation. Jesus turns away from the world, those mired in unbelief. He abides with his disciples just as Joshua and Caleb believed God and were credited as righteousness and were allowed, the only two of the millions able to cross the Jordan. Millions left across the Red Sea, two of them got to cross the Jordan. Because the rest were not united to the word preached by faith. One of the interesting uses of this text in the early church's struggles in the midst of waves of persecution is it okay to flee persecution? Because there are some groups who taught it was a sin. As a matter of fact, they developed such a cult of the martyr that you ought to go seek it out. Hey, how can I get myself killed for Jesus? And so Augustine, Chrysostom, Ambrose, on and on, saw that, wait a second. Yes, if persecution comes and the only options are betrayal of Christ or death, better to die for Christ than to betray him. But if he gives you a way of escape, take it. Go away. Jesus doesn't sit there and say, well, they're going to kill me if I go to the temple, so let me go to the temple, because it's not yet his time. No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I will take it up again. The point they made is that if persecution broke upon a Christian so they could not escape, apart from denying him, then face it with joy. Yet if Christ grants you a way of escape, you were still honoring Christ when you fled. They had no time for persecution seekers. Like a celebrity pastor last year called for Christians to speed up persecution of the fellow believers because he reasoned it would speed up the return of Christ. No. We're not to be masochists. There is no crown of righteousness for those who seek out suffering. It's coming. As John says to the churches in the book of Revelation, we are all fellow partakers in tribulations, kingdom, and patient endurance. We all have it. Some of us, it looks like stones and bullets and swords. Others of it, it's more... it's of a different sort. As the Lord has commanded the exiles in Babylon through Jeremiah, take wives, have sons and daughters, seek the welfare of the city. This is all a digression, I understand. But it's important that we have a right mind of what it is to follow Christ. As you seek the Lord, nay, as the Lord seeks you, you are so order your affairs that you may glorify the risen Christ. You don't need to seek persecution and suffering. It will come. So Christ, his departure is both an example, but more importantly, it's a declaration of where true belief is. So now let's look at this phrase, the Passover of the Jews. At this point, most of the commentators discuss the ritual customs of the Second Temple period. And John mentions that their need for purification, right? So they seem, okay, in Leviticus, be able to enter into the presence of the temple, you have to be ceremonially pure. And so they get into all the stuff in Leviticus that I love. But that's not John's point here. It's not what Jesus is wanting you to take away as a nice history lesson about the nature of the Levitical purification rites. It's the substitution of God-ordained practices for God. They seek these rituals, not the God who the rituals point to. The emphasis is not on the Passover as God instituted, for Christ is our Passover. Rather, it is on the prepositional phrase of the Jews. Now, we've seen at this point in the Gospel of John, and I keep banging this drum because it's important. By this point in the Gospel of John, when he uses that phrase Jews, he means those who reject Jesus. Those who happen to have a particular ethno-religious background who reject Jesus. And they're no different than those of a different ethno-religious background who reject Jesus, Gentiles or Americans or whatnot. They are just one group amongst many. But this group, at one point, is those who constituted the visible church over the centuries. But over the centuries, the visible church had taken God's ordained institutions and festivals and mingled them with traditions that obscured and sapped the true vitality of the Christ that they proclaimed. So that while many of the people would have called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, many of them would have been what we call believers. As a whole, the judgment of the confession of faith here is helpful. The Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according to the doctrine of the gospel, is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So that's what we see here, this more or less pure celebration of these rituals. But the gospel is so obscured by them. The purest churches under heaven are subject to both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And so they've become so obscure, so that their candlestick was being about to be snuffed out. Thus, as you look at the temple with its finery, you see a degenerated hulk of its former self. Yes, by the way, at this point, historically, the temple surpasses the earthly splendor of Solomon's. Herod has put so much into this, and he's dead, but it's still going forward, and the earthly splendor of the second temple surpassed that of Solomon's. It's the Wailing Wall, if you've seen pictures of that, that's just the retaining wall of the base of the Temple Mount. That wasn't actually part of the temple, it's part of the place. It was basically, they built a nice huge courtyard on top, and it's the wall of the Garden Wall, as it were. While those who had fled with Jesus to the wilderness are where the true church is. So yes, you can go to the splendor of the temple and miss out where Christ is, or you can go into the wilderness, into the backwoods, into the back of beyond, and that's where Jesus is. As Solomon said, better a little with righteousness than great revenues with iniquity. Paul later will say, what shall we say then? that Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." That's what we're driving at. The issue is not anything else than those in Jerusalem were pursuing it as if it were by works. And those who were going out to the wilderness with Jesus were saying, "Christ, lest I die." And so, yes, that's nice splendor over there, but Jesus is here, so I'm going where Jesus is at. So examine yourself. Are you presenting children for baptism? Are you attending public worship for reasons other than to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might conform you to his image, that you come and say, "Yes, it's not just that I was unrighteous then, I'm unrighteous now, and unless Christ is in me, I'm dead. I have nothing. I don't start by faith and finish by works. I start by faith that Christ, who said he would forgive me, is continuing to forgive me and will forgive me forevermore, and I will need his forgiveness till as long as I draw breath." As the kids during Sunday evening worship could tell you, what's a temple? And they would tell you, a temple is a place where a God dwells. But look, even we see this in Deuteronomy. "But when you go over to Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. The tabernacle or tent of meeting, with all of its hides and all of its curtains, was of greater glory than all of Herod's second temple ever was. Yes, there was more gold overlay. Yes, there were impressive buildings. You would cross the mountains and you'd get to a point, you'd crest the hill and you'd see this gleaming white and gold building from a distance. And you say, "Wow." But it had one serious lack. The tent in the wilderness had a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, because the Lord was physically dwelling in the midst of his people. We know from Ezekiel, the son of the high priest taken into exile, he has a vision of that glory departing Solomon's temple. It's in the Holy of Holies. Then he sees it depart to the holy place. Then we see it depart to the altar of sacrifice. Then we see it to the gate. Then we see it to the Mount of Olives and depart, never to be seen again this side of Christ. After the exile, the people of Israel hoped all they had to do was rebuild this building and voila, God would be back. And so they get there, this will be the nice cornerstone. So they lay the cornerstone in the book of Ezra and they dedicate it, and nothing. No glory cloud. No descending fire upon it. When Moses dedicated the tabernacle, there was so much, the glory of the Lord was so intense, the priests and the Levites could not enter. When Solomon dedicated the temple, they had to leave the temple because it was so magnificent, the glory of the Lord. So they were like, "Yeah, we're going to force it." Bam! Nothing. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and that sound was heard far away. They despaired. They despaired. We built the house and the Lord did not come. Because they hoped the glory would return. And they longed for it. And matter of fact, Malachi will prophesy. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly appear in his temple. And when he does, they do not recognize him. Because he does not come as they have wanted him, expected him, and demanded he comes. But he comes in a much more glorious manner than they could ever imagine. In that time, for many, religion had become a series of do's and don'ts. Because, see, do's and don'ts are easy. Okay, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, go with girls or do. I got it. Inwardly, you're all kinds of deceit and all kinds of evil. But you have those external signs. See, external religion is the easiest thing to fake. But you have no communion with the triune God. So when they gathered in Jerusalem, it was not the Lord's feast, but their own that they were observing. See, because the Passover of God was a glorious thing. Passover of Jews was just an empty festival. So when you gather with the people of God, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, what are you seeking? Are you seeking to have the perfect family? Are you seeking to have some friends? Or are you seeking to meet with the triune God who has commanded you, come into my gates with thanksgiving. Come before me and worship me. So what makes the difference? The gold and splendor of Herod's renovations, it far excelled Solomon in its worldly splendor. Yet within 40 years of Christ saying of this encounter, it would be on the ash heaps of history. Nothing remaining. It would be destroyed by Roman legions. And the despised disciples off in the wilderness near a village called Ephraim, the bride of Christ, would be sheltered and protected by the great shepherd of the sheep, though many would die. Matter of fact, according to tradition, John is the only of the disciples to die a natural death. So examine yourself. See that you gather together with the people of God to meet the living God, for that is the only purpose. And in there you will find true life. Now, when you find that true life, you will find that you must die to self, and in that you will find true liberty. But now let's look at the wrong-headed graspings of these various species of unbelief. So as we come to this varied activities, this varied grasping, what's going on, notice Jesus is out in the countryside, and these people are leaving the countryside, going away from where Jesus is at. So John lists two activities of these groups. One of them we might call kind of the unthinking, kind of, running in neutral. We often think, well, at least they're neutral. That's still a species of unbelief. He who is not for me is against me, Jesus said. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? This is that mindless conversation you have at the water cooler at work. Or at the line at Silverwood. These are people in line to get their ritual, token saying, yep, we've done our stuff so we can go do this part. And so they're just standing around, kind of talking. So what should you make of that question? Again, we come back to the grammar. Who is the they seeking and asking? Who is this they that are seeking Jesus and asking about him? Now, it's apparent all those who've come to Jerusalem a week early for the Passover to purify themselves. So it is fair to say that this is a mixed group. You're going to have those who are ardent Pharisees. You're going to have those who are from all parts of the Roman Empire and even beyond the Roman Empire who come for the annual feast. And they've heard these reports and they're just kind of having kind of this mindless conversation. Some of them are seeking to tattle on Jesus.
some of them to testify about him. Yet take note where they are. They're in the temple. Now, we've been talking about why this temple is inferior, but it's still the place that they worship. And so their focus should be on the God who is, not upon other things. Not in careless conversations. J.C. Ryle notes that the most wicked of men are often punctilious in their outer duties while leaving their hearts untouched by the gospel of Christ. Christ has come to set you free from yourself, from sin, and from the world and the flesh and the devil, from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. And yet it's far easier to go through external ritual washings than to have a heart cleansed. David comes to the point where he says, "Cleanse me that I might teach sinners your way." Now, again, before you get too far with the temple, it is not on par with the tabernacle. It is not on par with Solomon's temple. Both were filled with the glory of the Lord, yet it is the place that God's name was on. And so, thus, God would deal unjealously with those who desecrate it. Think back to, everybody knows the story in Daniel of the finger on the wall. Many, many tekel upharsin. They're having the big old feast, and all of a sudden they see this hand appear in the air and write these words, "You've been found, you've been weighed, you've been found wanting, you will be judged." What provoked the end of the Babylonian Empire? Belshazzar was having a drunken revel. It was on its about 365th day. You know, it was a small party. So nobody was wanting to do the dishes. And they're like, "We need some more dishes for this party. Nebuchadnezzar, my grandfather, when he took Jerusalem, he got all those dishes from that temple. And every one of those says, belonging to Yahweh, belonging to the God who was and is to come, to be used only for that purpose." And so these are dishes, golden bowls. And they say, "Go get some of those." And it's once they start using God's vessels set apart for his purposes, holy unto the Lord, that finger appears and God brings it into the Babylonian Empire. So if that's what he does for a few little golden bowls, how about a big building that everybody knows? Yes, all of its abuses, all of the abuses of those, he will bring it down. He will not let others do so. Yet instead of thinking about the mighty works of God in the Exodus and praying for the deliverance, they're having mindless babble. What do you think? Will he not come? You are given 6 days to speak on your mundane matters. Moreover, you are commanded to avoid all needless works, words, thoughts about our worldly employments and recreations on the Lord's day. 6 days a week, you are caught up in matters that are part of life, and you hate them. And they weigh you down. And then what do? You get to church, and you start talking about it. That is, they can be good. And those things can be good, they can be evil. It is far too easy on the Lord's day to talk about mindless babble than to look and point others to Christ. You know, we all want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, you can go to the Christian bookstore. How to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And they'll give you all kinds of craziness. And it's funny. Paul gives us the answer. How can we be filled with the Holy Spirit? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Giving thanks. Ephesians 5. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he gives you five participles that describe what it is. And we gather together, and how often do we get caught up? And this is not pointing fingers. There are three fingers pointing back at me when I'm saying this. We talk about mindless things as opposed to that which really matters, where we can encourage and build one another up. It is far too easy on the Lord's day that the Lord has set aside for himself for you to harm yourself by not taking the liberty he has given you, and he's granted you, to celebrate him who granted you life, him who delivered you. The Sabbath
or Lord's Day is to be sanctified by an holy resting all the day, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from that such worldly employments and recreations are as on the other days lawful. Again, why is it that the fourth commandment, going back to the garden, has always been the hardest one for man? It's not a modern phenomenon. Israel balked at it. Everybody balks at it. Why? Because we feel like I need to justify my existence. And if I give up one day in seven, I am confessing my utter helplessness and that it is only the Lord who can do this. As with all things, if you view this as a means of getting right with the Lord, you will miss the point. As Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. When you bristle against a gracious commandment of Christ, it's a sign that you need to examine yourself. Those in the line at temple were seeking and speaking of the Lord in a frivolous manner. Yet they were not seeking him by searching for him. They sought to remain in their place of ease. Jesus has called you to come to him. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Instead, they were going through the motions of ritual purity without seeking Christ, who is our purity. Now, while I'll close briefly with the Pharisees and the chief priests. We spent much time 2 weeks ago, so this I'll just deal briefly with here. Now, the politicians are going to politic. Then as now, you publish something that can have a plausible, innocent reading, but in fact is a death warrant. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Put him to death. It's a death warrant. They had gone through the motions of minute, exact, external religious observance, while inwardly they neglected their own hearts. So as Jesus said of them about a week later, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So in the first group, there was frivolity. In this later group, there was a self-righteousness and a self-serving, a call for the death of Christ. Not because they saw that was God's plan for God's Christ for the deliverance of the world, but so that they can keep their place, that they don't have to be bothered. So how is it with you? Are you self-seeking? Or are you frivolous? Are you wearing guises? Or are you resting and trusting in Christ? Let us pray. Father, we come now seeking Christ, seeking with our whole hearts his forgiveness, him. We ask for the forgiveness that we might have him, that we might dwell with him, that we might see him who was and is to come, and who has now brought us life. That we might live with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.